Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We're thankful for the blessed day that you've given to us, and now the peaceful evening. We're thankful, dear Father, for the blessing of life and the health that you have granted us. We know that these cannot be taken for granted. There are many, dear Father, many that do not have just the basic functions of being able to walk and to talk, or to be able to hear sounds or to see with their eyes. And so we thank you for these benefits, dear Father, and we pray that you'll preserve them for us. As we age, dear Father, we pray that these would not diminish very quickly, but that they might continue and be maintained in us, dear Father, as long as we have life, that we can ultimately use our faculties for your glory. We thank you for our children, and we're thankful, dear Father, that many of them started school, and that you will be with them and bless them, help them to let their little light shine. We know, dear Father, how important it is to train them in the admonition of you, and that in so doing that they could keep these precepts in their hearts as they go to these places where we are away from them, and that they might keep your word close to their hearts, and that they would make the application as they come before various trials and tests in their lives. And we know, dear Father, that we might be able to talk with them about these when they come home, and to be able to constructively be able to work through things together. Thank you for the blessing of our children. We know, dear Father, that as children of God, that you want us to do the very thing in our lives, albeit on a more adult, bigger level. We come before you, though, as children, and we share our problems and our trials and tests with you, and we know that you have blessed us with a good word from the Holy Word that will instruct us how to behave and how to respond. Thank you so much, dear Father, for the Bible. Help us to study it diligently tonight as we confront this error that is very common today. And we pray, dear Father, that we'd have a better answer when we meet our friends and neighbors, more prepared to give them an answer from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Wednesday night we've been studying answering religious error, different errors that are taught today, and looking at what the Bible says about them. The lesson we're going to discuss tonight is the error that we're born sinners. It's probably one of the more common teachings that are around today. That one is born in sin, or they receive it from Adam, the original sinner, and it is passed down hereditarily. Anybody else need a handout? Okay. So, that is the error we're going to discuss. You'll notice there in the background, John Calvin called it total hereditary depravity. He was the one that really popularized it and spread it about. Now, the word total means complete, and hereditary means, of course, being inherited through the flesh. You know, just like someone might inherit brown hair, for example, or lack of hair, you know, that's passed down through the genes. And so the concept is that passed down through the genes of flesh is Adam's sin, or his depravity. So that's the teaching that is commonly taught today. Everyone's born a sinner, they say. If you've never heard that before, then you probably haven't talked with many friends and neighbors about the gospel, because this is something that they're most often taught in their churches and their congregations today. What we're going to see is that the Bible rather teaches the opposite. It teaches the innocence, the purity, the sinlessness of babies, of infants, of children. Let's begin by looking at a couple of passages in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. And when we get there, would one read verses 1 through 5, please?
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "As surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me."
Okay, so here Jesus talks about conversion and about going to heaven. And he says, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know that sin separates man from God. And if children are born in sin, then you have essentially the Lord saying one become converted as these little sinners, which of course would not work. Sin separates from God. Rather, it makes sense to say that they are born innocent, that they are born without sin, and that you got to become like that once again in a state without sin, separate from your sin. That happens at the point of conversion, where we're born again, Jesus said in John 3 and verse 5. You'll notice in verse 5 here, he says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And so the Lord even makes a comparison. We know that our Lord was sinless. He was perfect. And he says, "One that receives a child is like receiving me." And so again, a poor comparison if a child is steeped in sin and totally depraved. The next chapter, chapter 19, verse 13 and 14. It says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. And Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" And so here, him again referring to the fact that this nature is what makes up the kingdom of heaven. The innocence, the purity, and the separateness from sin. Comments? Questions? These are verses that I think are pretty self-explanatory, pretty plain from the surface to see that argument could be made from it that substantiates the claim that one is not born in sin. Rather, one chooses sin. A sin is a choice. And children that do not know the difference between right and wrong cannot yet make that particular choice, and we'll talk about that in the next point. But before that, let's look at 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. And this is the occasion where David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she is pregnant with child, and God says one of the punishments is that, "David, you will not have this firstborn child from Bathsheba." And David prays that God might change his mind. So let's go ahead and read this here. 2 Samuel 12. And let me see. I'll just read the whole section. Verse 15. It says, "Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went in to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not hear our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.' When David saw that his servants were whispering, David received that child, that the child was dead, perceived that the child was dead, and therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So here we see David acknowledge the fact that the child died, and that one day David too will die, and he will be with the child again. So David would be in the place where the child was. That would be the place of heaven, right? That would be the place where God was. David was a man after God's own heart. And here he recognized after he has departed this earth, there's nothing more that he could do. And so he rose up and ate. So this is one of the, in my opinion, one of the stronger passages to show that a child is not born in sin. Else, if they were, sin condemns. Sin condemns. And then the child would actually be eternally lost. Now here's the interesting thing that is hard for me to understand Calvinists and those individuals that take this view. Many of them will say very bluntly, plainly, we're born in sin. A child is born a sinner. You ask them, well, if the child dies, where does it go? Well, I believe he goes to heaven. Well, wait a second. You know, you can't have your cake and eat it too. We know that sin separates one from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And so unless sin is forgiven, then one will be lost. So they want both ways. But the reality is that they can't have it both ways. We are born innocent, and that's one reason why when this child died, he went to the appropriate place with God. Ecclesiastes 7:29 is another reference. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. It says, truly this only I have found, the God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. So when God made man, we were made upright. Righteous. But we go on to choose various schemes, and thus sin enters the life. Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. Here Ezekiel speaking about the king of Tyre when he was first born, when he was made. Ezekiel 28:15, he says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So created perfect, and then as he leaves the age of accountability, knows right from wrong, and knows the consequence of right and wrong, then iniquity is found within him. He makes the choice to sin. And that's essentially where everybody lands in time, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but one is not born in sin. Questions, comments? All right, so the next point, I said God recognizes that they have no knowledge of good and evil. And so they're, in essence, like Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, that lacked such understanding. So let's look at a few passages that make that point. Let's look at Deuteronomy 1, 39. And whoever gets there, go ahead and read that if you would.
Moreover, your little ones and your children who sing will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil. They shall go in there. To them it will give it, and they shall possess it.
Okay, thank you, TJ. So here God talking to Moses about who's going to go into the promised land. We know that he said the Israelites would fall. But why would they fall? Because they chose to rebel against God, right? They had sinned numerous times. So the argument's made, well then, what about these children? Are they going to fall? No. God says they're actually going to go into the promised land. They don't know good from evil. And a lot of times we make the comparison about our promised land and how we journey for it and journey towards it. But those that do not know good from evil are going to be a partaker of it. Whether they are infants or young children, or if they're born mentally handicapped. They do not know right from wrong. God will allow them to be in the promised land, just as He did here in the Old Testament with the Israelites. Let's look at Isaiah 7. I believe it was 20 years old. Someone might double check that on for me. And of course, a 20-year-old would know right from wrong. But God just had to choose an age, and that was the age cutoff, I believe He chose. Isaiah 7:16 says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." And so here he's ultimately speaking about prophetically about the Messiah, but he relays a principle of truth that there's a period of time when the child does not know to refuse the evil from the good. I remember in discussion one time with an individual that firmly believed one was born in sin, and the question was asked, okay, well then, what is it that the child, an infant, is doing that is so sinful? What is sinful? And I remember the response was, well, they cry a lot in the night. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, sin is transgression of the law. There is no prohibition, no law about a child's... And so they just talk about things that are of the fleshly nature and in their mind are transgressions, but are not necessarily right or wrong. That's just a natural thing that a child does at night. But it just goes to show the absurdity of some of the claims. Let's look at Romans 7. Romans 7. Here in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was talking about a change of covenants from the old law to the new law. And he was admonishing the Christians to remember that we have become dead to the law, that we could be married to another, that is to Christ. And so that they should no longer hold to that old law. Now, he was saying that there was a profit from it, though, and that is that he learned what was right from wrong. Verse 7 of Romans 7. He says, "That's how I learned that I should not covet." Right? Because the law had said, "Thou shalt not do that." So, verse 8, he talks about the process of when sin then enters into his life. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." So without the law, sin didn't have an active force. But once one understood or knew, just like Adam and Eve then understood, eyes were open, then sin enters the picture. Now verse 9 is the key. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." So the question I would ask my friend in discussion is, at what point in Paul's life, or anybody's life, are we alive without the law? It's at a point when we don't know it. When we can't possess the capability of understanding it. I can talk till I'm blue in my face to little Tanner, and he's not going to understand a word of what I said. He says, however, when the commandment came, that is when that knowledge, that understanding of it came, sin revived and I died. You see, without the law, sin is dead, but now it was alive to me. And then verse 10, "The commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." And we know Paul's talking about a spiritual death. He physically was still alive, but then spiritually he died. So he's talking about that transition from infanthood to childhood to now this age of accountability, when he finally begins to know what is right and what God expects of him. And then he begins to choose his own way. Then sin enters and kills. So this Romans 7 is a good passage to show that process, that God recognizes that a child does not know a good from evil. And that God, the next point is, does not pass on sin to another person. And that's important for us to understand in this discussion, because the argument is that Adam's sin passed hereditarily to each and every person that has been born. Well, when we look at Scripture, we see God does not operate that way. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. And whoever gets there, if you would, please read that.
Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin.
Okay. So the guilt of the one is upon their own head. It doesn't transfer to the other. Ezekiel 18 is the next reference. And really, you could read the entire chapter of Ezekiel 18 that reaffirms this truth. But verse 20 shall be sufficient for the study. Whoever is there, go ahead and read that. All right, so again, it's not being passed down. Questions about these verses or anything we could clarify? Tim? Oh, no, okay. Anybody? Oh, yes, Morgan.
So when you think about this idea of hereditary depravity, mm-hmm. then you're thinking about if they were deprived of being pure or whatever, without sin or blemish when they're born. So how does that work exactly? What is their argument or idea that if you have a sinless, quote, in their mind, mother, and you don't have a sinless father, what's the job?
If you have a sinless mother and what?
And not a sinless father in their idea, because you're either with sin or you're without it for all your life, right?
Right. So.
So what happens to the child?
Right. Good point. So we'll talk about that a little bit later on at the end of, I have that was one of the discussion points, think about this. Here, I've actually wrote down the definition of depravity. It literally means corruption by Webster. And it goes on to describe, in Webster's dictionary, believe it or not, total depravity in theology is the doctrine that man's nature is innately bad and perverse because of the original sin. And so if you were to look up in Webster's dictionary, that's what it would define it as. And so it's the very nature of flesh is what they're saying.
You would have to prove that you had totally different parents, even your grandparents or whatever. Then you have this child, you would have to look at their actions to see if it's not even capable to see if they're sinless or not at birth.
Right, right. That's right. They can't even. They don't understand or comprehend or can use their faculties to express what they feel or think. You're right. But that's what we want to think about is that flesh. You know, we have this concept of it that it's prone to evil. But the Bible doesn't ever teach that. Rather, it talks about our habitual practice. Our flesh will become what we train it to be. For example, let's look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so what we train it to be, that's what it becomes. While yes, many have trained their lives in sinful habitual practice, then yes, it's really easy for them to say, well, that's the way I'm going to fall, that's the way I'm going to lean. But we can retrain ourselves. We can sow to the Spirit, the Bible says. And then of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It's just a true principle. And so the flesh is not sinful. If that was the case, then think about this. What does it say of God who made us in His image? See, we came from God ultimately. Now the flesh gets to choose whatever the Spirit decides to do with its life. Then the choices are then made, whether they continue in sin or now, as a Christian, choose righteousness. Any other comments or questions? All right. Let's look at some of these other Bible passages. I'm running a little bit shorter on time, so let's pass the one on Job 15 and let's go to Psalm 51, because that's probably one of the more popular verses used as a proof text for one being born in sin. So let's just turn to Psalm 51 and dive into that one. All right. Now, Psalm 51, it's important for us to read the little title at the top because that gives us a context of when the psalm was written and for what for. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So remember, we read 2 Samuel 12. Nathan had just visited David and told David, you know, you're guilty of this sin. He exposed him. And he also said, here's the consequence. You're going to lose the child. Okay. Right after this time, David then has these words that he pens as a psalm. And you'll see it is a psalm of great lament and of pain, where he knows he is guilty of great sin. Now notice verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So there's the verse that's often used to prove their point. Now, what we have to remember about the Psalms is these are poems, essentially, and they're also Hebrew songs. And oftentimes the song is more written to express a feeling as opposed to be understood literally. Now, that's important for us to understand when we study the Psalms, because there's a number of times where there's no way you can get a literal understanding from that and apply it literally. I'll even say from the verse 4, that that's the case. Against you and you only I have sinned. Is that literally true? Who else did David sin against? All right, that's right. Uriah, what did he do to Uriah? And who was Uriah? That's right, Bathsheba's husband. And what did he do to Uriah? He did, he murdered him. He tried to bring Uriah home in the hopes that he would lay with his wife, and therefore his transgression of laying with Bathsheba would be covered and everyone would think it was Uriah's child. Uriah was a better man. He wouldn't go home. So the next time David got him drunk and tried to send him home, and he still wouldn't go home. So David sent him into the battlefield with a message to give to his commander Joab. And the message said, put Uriah at the hottest point of the battle and then draw the rest of the forces back. In essence, that would put Uriah to death. Uriah was carrying the note that had his own death warrant. He didn't even know it. Yes, David had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. And as he looked upon her found out about her, knew that she was married to somebody else, and invited him, brought her to his mansion anyway. And so here we see verse 4. It's not to be understood literally. David had sinned against others, but here poetically, David felt so overcome and overwhelmed in his sin that he acknowledges it before God. Ultimately, God, you are the one that I have transgressed. You are the one that I have let down and betrayed. So verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so this feeling of I've just been bad for so long, I've been rotten to the core. It's kind of a way to express that. Brought forth iniquity. Now, that first part of verse 5 describes really the realm. It wasn't that he was in sin, but that he is brought forth in a realm of sin, a world of iniquity. You might write down Proverbs 8, 24 and 25 as a reference. Proverbs 8, 24 and 25, where there it talks about wisdom being brought forth into in the world, an environment. And so here he's speaking of himself being brought forth in this environment of iniquity. "And in sin my mother conceived me." Now, if one said, in drunkenness my husband beat me, would they attribute the drunkenness to themselves or the husband? That's right, the husband. So this is not in any way attributing the sin to David here, but "in sin my mother conceived me." That he almost felt that he had been rotten to the core again and brought forth in such a sinful manner and way, even though that wasn't the case. These are just poetic ways to describe, an exaggerated way to describe how terrible he felt. You'll notice the note I have on my handout about the NIV. It says that I was sinful at birth. It's not accurate. You look at other accurate translations, and they do not translate that way. They translate it more like the New King James Version here. If you were here Sunday morning for Chris Reeves' lessons on which translation should I use, and he talked about the differences of translations and the way in which they approach the Scripture, some look for more literal word-for-word translation. This is the kind of translation that you'll get, the one that we read in the New King James Version. But then you have more paraphrases or one that try to derive what they think is the meaning out of it, and that often inserts the translation's opinion, the translator's opinion into that text. Well, if one studies the translators of the NIV, you'll see that they were Calvinistic. They believed one was born in sin. And so you'll find that often in the book of Romans, these little slants that try to teach that point of view. But the Hebrew text does not teach that. The actual literal text, like we just read there in verse 5. You'll notice Psalm 22:10 was a reference. Psalm 22:10. This is a reference that the individual I mentioned about the baby that was crying and that was a sinning baby. This was a reference that we shared with him. Psalm 22:10, because he looked at Psalm 51:5. And yet, we turn to Psalm 22:10. Is David contradicting himself? We made the point. Because here, Psalm 22:10, it says, "I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." Does that mean David then was a believer within the womb? Again, you see, it goes to show we can't stress this literally. But here we see that David here in this particular psalm, talking about that he would seek to be a follower of God from the beginning. That would be his heart. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He sought to please God at a very young age. But here's the language that he used. And so these are just examples to show that the psalms are written very poetically. Questions? Okay. Psalm 58:3. Let's look at that one. Psalm 58 in verse 3, and then I'm going to try and hurry to Romans 5. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." All right. So you can see where they would come from with the angle of this text. Again, it's a poetic passage, and not to be understood literally. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Now, Calvinism would teach that they're estranged in the womb. But here the text, if we're going to stress it literally, says from the womb. It says they go astray as soon as they are born. Speaking lies. Have you known any infants? They can speak coherent sentences and lie to you straight to your... No, of course not. Of course not. So it's, again, not to be stressed literally. Contextually, he's talking about the wicked judges in verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness and weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So he's speaking about these wicked judges that from a young age have been training themselves to judge unjustly, to not be upright in their work. In your heart you work wickedness. I don't know of any infants that work, do you? So this passage is not talking again about infants or children. Let's now look at Romans 5. Romans 5. Okay. Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Well, now we have a passage that finally talks about Adam. And it talks about death spreading to all men. The question we have to ask our friends is, why does it spread to all men? Their position is because one is born a sinner. But that's not what Paul says here. Death spread to all men because all sinned, is what the text says. They made the choice to violate God's law. And that's why one dies spiritually. So the spiritual death had an entrance into the world through Adam. And Paul uses that as a contrast to now how spiritual life has entered the world through Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 19, 5:19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. They say, aha, there it is. You're made sinners because of his disobedience. Well, wait a second now. Keep reading. So also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So if the first part is teaching because of Adam's sin, everyone's made a sinner, then the second part has to teach, logically speaking, that because of Christ's death, everybody's made righteous. And who could believe that? Muslims? Hindus? Everybody that deny, even Satanists? Of course not. What it's talking about is that the possibility of spiritual death entered through Adam. And one chooses it when they chose sin. Well, so too the possibility of one's spiritual salvation enters through Christ when they choose to accept Him and obey His terms of pardon. So these are verses that show it's not about birth that it's talking about or anything hereditary, but rather of choice. We just have to know how to use the verses within their context and to give the right answer. All right, so a few minutes left here. Think about this. Was not Jesus made like his brethren? It's what Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says. Do you see where that argument's going? Right? Jesus was made like his brethren in all points. That doesn't leave anything out. So if we're born in sin, what does that say of Jesus then? Let's look at the verse. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. When we look at the record, we know that the Holy Spirit caused Mary to be conceived, and Jesus was born of flesh. In fact, the Bible says in John 1 that the Word became flesh. See that? If flesh is inherently sinful, what does that make Jesus? No, it's neutral. And flesh is neutral. It becomes what it's chosen to be by choices. Now, Hebrews 2, there, verse, 17 and 18. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. See, Jesus came to this earth. He didn't have an advantage over temptation. His flesh was like ours. He just chose rightly every time. And that way, he's made in all points just like you and like me. And as we see him succeed in temptation, he becomes our help to succeed in our temptation. The fourth chapter, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he also underwent temptation and the desires of doing what is wrong, and yet he avoided it. He did not give in to the temptation. Yes, go ahead.
If he was like all other babies, though, he was born a sinner. He's born a sinner.
That's right. He was innocent. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so that's the argument to remember, to make. You know, if we're born in sin, then what about Christ then? What about Christ? Since he also was born of flesh as well. All right, next point. If sin is hereditary and we are made wholly inclined to all evil, which is the words of John Calvin, then can't righteousness be hereditary by making us wholly inclined to all good? Think about that. Genesis 1:26 says we're made in God's image. And Acts 17:28 says we are His offspring. So if one inherits the righteousness of God, then that means we could never do what is wrong. Because the argument is made, we inherit the sin of Adam, and we cannot do what is right. That's just putting the argument, spinning it a different direction there. The last point was that the practice of infant baptism came from this false doctrine, right? No one was baptizing babies until they really fleshed out this thought that one is born in sin. Well, if we're born in sin, then we need to baptize the baby. I got to thinking, what does that then recognize about baptism? At least at that point, they recognized it was to wash away sins, isn't it? It's ironic to me. It's ironic to me that those that want to hold on to the view that one is born in sin declares that baptism does not save. And yet many of them will baptize infants. The irony of false teaching. It meets itself coming and going, when yet we see the consistency of Scripture stands true. Yes, Morgan. Absolutely.
So why did he want to put
himself
in that position?
Right. We didn't have time to discuss this, but John Calvin believed that everybody was chosen at the beginning to either go to hell or to go to heaven. And so if one was born and they all were born into sin, they could later on choose to be saved, but God ultimately would determine if they were one of them that was predestined or not. And so, one really couldn't, he couldn't even know the security of his own salvation because of that doctrine of predestination. All right, and we'll go ahead and end our class. Thank you, everybody, for your discussion points and comments.